Scripture reading, 1 Thessalonians, there we go, chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10 in 1 Thessalonians. You'll want to hold a place in this text of Scripture. We'll come back to it in our morning message as well as one other. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 10. Apostle Paul is writing, he says this in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia to who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles once again and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 20 this morning. Revelation chapter 20. As I mentioned earlier, we'll also be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 a little bit later. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse number 11, the Apostle John records these words for us. Revelation 20, beginning in verse number 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This summer, we've been speaking about the subject of being ambassadors for Christ. And we've been taking our time to consider our being an evangelist or witness for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his gospel. We've been encouraging one another to share the word of reconciliation, as Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 5, to the world, the people around us. We've spoke about reasons why we should do it personally. We should be ambassadors. We have seen the idea of being involved in prayer for the ministry of the gospel. We've observed the Lord Jesus Christ in his evangelization, and we've seen some encouragements in this endeavor. But today is the last message in our series on being an ambassador for Christ. And I must confess, this is both a heavy and freeing message this morning. Heavy and freeing. If you've read the bulletin title for this sermon or just paid attention to the scripture text that we just read, we're going to be speaking both about the subjects of the eternal judgment of God towards the unbeliever, and specifically, we are going to address the place the Bible calls the lake of fire, but also the eternal salvation that Jesus offers. So to put the matter bluntly, this morning we're talking about heaven and hell, life and death, judgment and salvation. Heavy and freeing for some. Now on the subject of salvation and life and heaven, Most of us really like talking about those things. Those are the joyous things to talk about as Christians, but very few of us truly enjoy talking about the judgment of God, and specifically the eternal judgment of God, and as the Bible describes it, the hellfire judgment of God. But we need to talk about both heaven and hell for three reasons this morning as we consider the subject of being ambassadors for Christ. First, it may well be a necessary motivation for us who know Christ to share and proclaim his words. In other words, the sobering reality is that there are many people around us who are headed to a Christless eternity in the lake of fire, as the Bible describes it, and we are obligated to warn them. We are obligated. Next Sunday is the 15th anniversary of 9/11, where, of course, those airplanes crashed into the two Twin Towers and the Pentagon. If a person had been in one of those towers on the morning of September 11th, 2001, if you had been in one of those towers and you had known 30 minutes ahead of time what was going to happen, what should be your response? What should you have done if you knew what was going to happen? The knowledge of the terror that awaited the people in those towers would be a necessary motivation to warn people of what was going to come. And it may well be that for some of us, you may have skirted through this summer thinking about being ambassadors for Christ and thinking, that's fine for someone else, but it doesn't have to be me. And so maybe this morning, this message will awaken your soul to the reality of the needs of the people around us. The second reason why we have to talk not only of the salvation, but also the judgment of God, there may be people, even in this room, who are headed towards that eternal judgment of God. And this message is for you as well, because you need to be told how your sins can be forgiven so that this judgment can be avoided. In 1945, the American president, Harry Truman, was readying the world's most deadly attack, the dropping of the atomic bombs. And at least 129,000 people would be killed in Japan between August 6th and August 9th. From the dropping of the two atomic bombs. That doesn't even include all the other casualties of the war. In preparation for the launching of those bombs, President Truman authorized the dropping of leaflets over 12 potential target cities in the nation of Japan. And a total of 63 million leaflets were dropped, and they contained warnings to say to people, get out of the city. Because if you do not, the words of those leaflets read, there will be a fire from the sky that will destroy your city. After the first bomb was dropped, more leaflets were dropped, warning people to flee from the cities. Even after seeing the effects of the first atomic bomb, the Japanese people and government refused to surrender. In fact, if you were caught in Japan having one of the leaflets in your possession, you could be arrested. But the warning was there. Flee. It's coming. It may well be that there's a person in this room or persons in this room for whom this message will be for you a warning to say, there is a judgment coming. Flee to Jesus. You may need that. So this message is for you who are believers to sober up to the reality of the need to proclaim Christ. It's for you who are not born again, who need to be warned of the judgment that is to come. And the third reason why this message is needed is even, sadly, to convince believers of the reality of the eternal judgment. There is a growing number of people who claim to be Bible-believing Christians, born-again people, who outright reject the Bible's clear teaching on the eternal wrath of God. And so we need to speak about these matters. Now, on the other hand, to simply speak of the judgment of God without his abounding mercy and salvation is to shortchange our God. So we cannot speak simply of judgment without highlighting the salvation that God offers. So this message this morning is both heavy in the weight of eternal judgment, But it is freeing through the salvation in Christ Jesus. So what we're going to do this morning is just take a few minutes to examine first the judgment of God. We're going to do so primarily from Revelation 20. And then we're going to conclude by talking about the salvation from that judgment that God has offered in Christ Jesus, in hopes that if you are a Christian who needs to realize I should be sharing this message of salvation, that it will motivate you, in hopes that if you are not a Christian in here, that you will flee to Jesus, from whom wrath can be delivered. And that if you are a Christian and have doubts about the validity of the scriptures and what they teach about the eternal judgment of God, you'll be convinced by them. Those three reasons is why we're preaching this message this morning. Now, the text that we read in Revelation 20, if you've got your Bible open to that text, makes it very clear that there is such a place called the lake of fire. John tells us in verse 10 that there is coming a day in which the devil and two other people will be cast into this lake of fire. Those two people are identified as the beast and the false prophet. They are future leaders who will deceive the world. John identifies them with these names, the beast and the false prophet. They are humans, as made evident by the rest of the text of the book of Revelation. And the scripture tells us, that they will all be cast into the lake of fire. The devil and the beast, who's a human, and the false prophet, another man. And please note the end of verse 10. The text is so clear here. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There are people, including supposedly evangelical Christian believers, who will say that God would never send a person to this kind of judgment. That idea runs exactly opposite to what the Bible says here in Revelation 20. It's a denial of the scriptures. There is such a place. It's called the lake of fire. It lasts forever and ever. John uses two words twice to make sure we get it. This goes on, and the people in it are tormented day and night. Now, does this include just the beast and the false prophet and the devil? The answer seems to be no, as we read on in the text, because the Bible goes on to describe a future judgment. It's commonly known as the Great White Throne Judgment, on which the dead will all be judged. And their judgment is predicated on two things. First is their works, that is, what they have done in verse number 12. So their judgment is based upon what they have done in their life. And the second way in which they'll be judged is whether their name is found in the book of life, according to verse 15. That book, if you do a study on that, has a record of all those who are saved through Christ Jesus. Verse 15 tells us that anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And the implication here is that the ones who are cast there are going to be with the beast and the false prophet and the devil in this place the Bible calls the lake of fire. And the rest of the Bible is very clear on the eternal nature of this punishment. It is Jesus himself and Matthew who proclaimed that some will be cast into everlasting fire. It is also Jesus who warned in Matthew 25:41 that he will come and judge and say to certain ones, quote, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." It is Jude who speaks of the eternal fire for people. And Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 through 9 speaks of Jesus coming to, quote, "In flaming fire, take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." The Bible is very clear on this matter. And for us to simply say, "I don't believe it," is to either say that you don't believe the scripture or to think that you have the right to pick and choose which part you're going to believe. And to do that is to deny the essence of what Christianity is. There are many places you can go, more than I've just referenced here, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that speaks about this eternal judgment. But beyond the scripture's clear teaching on the matter, the doctrine or the theology of the scriptures demand that there must be such a place. The theology, the doctrine of sin and of justice demands an eternal punishment. The Old Testament principle is still true today. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, the punishment ought to fit the crime. That is a biblical notion. For justice to be served, the punishment must fit the crime. People today often do not think of justice anymore. In fact, even in our modern penitentiary system, people think of rehabilitation of people. That ranks as one of the most dehumanizing concepts known to man. Justice pays or atones for wrongdoing. Rehabilitation simply says that the person who injured someone with their words or with their actions or with a weapon was simply themselves injured when they made a conscious decision to hurt another person. So they are subpar humans, not up to snuff, that we've got to fix to make them better. But that's not the Bible's view of humanity. The Bible's view of man's action is that someone must pay or atone for their wrongdoing. That is a humane way of thinking of it. It treats people as they ought to be treated, as human beings who are fully conscious and able to make their own decisions. And the question you ask is, how big of a payment is needed to pay for our sins? Can a simple sorry pay for a sexual assault? Can a simple oops cover a murder? Even a passionate asking for forgiveness, does that actually pay for those sins? How does a year in prison actually pay for the stealing of property? How can a father who berated his children with derogatory words or yelled at them for years or even beat them without mercy actually atone for those sins? How long would it take truly to pay for the emotional and spiritual and physical abuse that our sins place on other people? How can a husband or wife who's betrayed their sacred trust of their spouse actually atone for that? How can someone who is a liar pay for their lies? The answer is you cannot. The payment is a weighty one. It would at least take your whole life. But even much more than that, how can a person atone? How can they pay for denying the glorious splendor of God and rejecting Him in their sin? How long would it take for us to pay for denying the eternal beauty of God in our sin? And the answer is, it would take eternity. Which is why an eternal punishment is needed. In addition, not only to this clear scriptural teaching, but also the theology of the Bible, but also the theology of Christ's sacrifice demands an eternal punishment. To deny the eternal judgment of sin is to demean Jesus Christ's atoning work on the cross, because what you would be saying is, instead of an infinite payment of Jesus, He made a finite one. Instead of a limitless payment for the weight of your sin, He made a limited one if your punishment only needs to be for a time. No, my friend, the reality of an eternal judgment of God is in the Bible, and it is real. It's clear. And it really will happen to people who do not repent and find mercy in Jesus Christ. Now, this leads me to ask two questions as we think about the judgment of God. And the first is this. Are you headed for that fiery and eternal judgment? And I'm speaking this question specifically to people here in this room who may not know if they are saved, born again, believers in Christ Jesus. My friends, I do not have to convince you of that judgment. Romans 1:32 says that we know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. And you say, what kind of things do we practice that we know are deserving of death? Paul lists things like sexual immorality, covetousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, which is a form of lying, gossip, haters of God, people who are disobedient to parents, people of no respect of authority, and do not consider the righteousness of God. Those are sins for which we know in our very soul that they are deserving of great judgment. In fact, we know this so much that when we are actually pressed on those issues, do you know what our response is? Our response is usually something like this. Everybody has their struggles. I'm no different than anybody else. The problem with that, that's all the more damning for the human race. Because what we're saying is we're all in the same boat and we're all in trouble. The judgment of God must come. If you are on the path of destruction in your life that leads you to the place the Bible calls the lake of fire, right now in your heart, I would encourage you to be pleading for the mercy of God. Today's the day to do that. Do not harden your hearts. Do not wait. Behold, now is the time, the day of salvation for you. The judgment is real. I will share with you in a moment how Jesus Christ can help to avert that judgment for you. But the second question I have is this, and this is to the born again, to the saved, the believers in Christ. It is easy for us to forget the eternal destiny of people. Have you, have we, have I forgotten it? Do we forget? Do we forget that there are so many people around us who do not understand and know the saving message of the gospel? Have we forgotten? And have we forgotten what the judgment for that sin is? Do not, brothers and sisters, forget that. One Christian pastor said it this way. He said, quote, "I must feel the truth of hell, that it exists and it is terrible and horrible beyond imaginations forever and ever. Even if I try to make the lake of fire or that fiery furnace a symbol, I am confronted with the terrifying thought that symbols are not overstatements, but understatements of reality." Jesus didn't choose those pictures, he goes on to say. "But tell us that hell is easier than burning." We cannot forget. If you this summer, as I've been talking about being an ambassador for Christ, have not been convinced of the need to share Christ with the people around you, may these words convince you. The time is now. Do not wait. It's the Apostle Paul who said, because he was his faithfulness in proclaiming Jesus and his kingdom, amazing statement he makes in Acts 20. He says that he is innocent of the blood of all men. And that's because Paul knew that he warned every man he could, every person he could, about this fearful judgment. Have you forgotten? Do not forget. Now this leads us to a second part of our sermon. The first part is weighty. It is heavy. It is full of sorrow. The second part is freeing and full of joy to those who receive it. And that is the salvation of God. Salvation of God. We've had you read and turn to two passages of Scripture. The first was in Revelation. That's one of terror and judgment. The second is one of life and one of the salvation of God. It's in 1 Thessalonians 1. If you still got a place there, I encourage you to turn there. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 1, is writing to a new church, largely with new believers. Maybe even just a few months old, this church was. And he's in the process of introducing himself to them and praising them and thanking God for his marvelous work in their life. Because in this church that was full of people that experienced the saving work of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, and they were being transformed. And we pick up the text in verse number 8 as we see Paul continuing to just be awestruck at God's work in their life. And he says this in verse 8, "For from you," that's from the Thessalonian believers, "the word of the Lord has sounded forth." That's interesting, by the way. There's an example of a bunch of people doing personal evangelism, being ambassadors for Christ. "From you, Thessalonian Christians, God's word came forth." It went out. It was sounded out. And he says, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, these were regions directly around the city of Thessalonica, but also in every place. In other words, their witness was spreading all over. He says, "Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." What was this word of the Lord? What happened to these people that would cause Paul to speak this way? What happened to them? Notice verse 9. "For they themselves," that is the people who have heard about you, Thessalonian believers, These people, they themselves declare, they tell us concerning what manner of entry we had to you. In other words, the people around Thessalonica were able to say to Paul, we've heard stories of what happened when you came into Thessalonica and preached the gospel. We've heard what went on there. And you notice this in the middle of verse number 9. This is what went on. When Paul went in, he preached, and here's what happened. How you Thessalonian believers, you turned from idols to God to serve the living and true God. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. As Paul preached, they were changed through the power of the Spirit. This, by the way, is a beautiful picture of what repentance is in the Bible. It is a turning from sin. It is a turning from the belief that these other things and my beliefs and my false gods can take care of me. It's a turning from that, and it's a turning to God and say, I believe Him. And I trust Him. This is a beautiful picture of repentance. And here's the result of that turning. They turn from idols to God. Notice this in verse 9. They are waiting and to wait for His Son, that's God's Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus. And here's the key phrase that all of this is leading to. Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So they turned away from their sin and they turned to God and they said to God, we need you and we need your Son Jesus and we need Him to come because He's the only one who could possibly deliver us from God's wrath, even Jesus. This is life. This is salvation. This is hope. There's so much beauty to these words. Picture a person that Paul is writing to. He or she was in that city of Thessalonica. This person has the wrath of God abiding upon them. They are on that path to eternal destruction, to the gates of hell. And Paul and others with him came and proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ. And they turned from their sin. They turned from all that stuff they thought could save them, could satisfy them, could give them glory. They turned away from those idols. They turned away from those false things. And they turned to God. And they knew something about God because Paul and the others with him had preached about God and preached about Jesus. And they knew that it was only Jesus who could deliver them. That word deliver is a beautiful word. It means to rescue from danger. Rescue from danger. That's what Jesus does for people. The danger of the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin, Jesus rescues us from that. He delivers us from it. Most of my children have already put themselves at one time or another in a place of danger. The one that bothers me the most, and all of my children thus far, except for Leland, the littlest one, have tested this danger, and that is they have explored the road. Those of you who are parents or have been parents know that this is one of the most fearful things as a parent you can experience. That moment when you were just looking at the child in the front yard 1 second ago and all of a sudden there they are out in the middle of the road. One of the most fearful times for me is I was reading a book. I was sitting in a lawn chair. And I had seen one of my sons, I won't tell you which, but one of my sons, I had seen him. I just honestly had looked down. And I was reading, I read a paragraph. And I looked up, and there he is picking rocks out of the middle of the road with a car pulled up right by him. It's one of those moments that you are both, you are angry, you are embarrassed, you are terrified and horrified all at the same time. And so what did I do? I sprinted as fast as my body could take me to grab that kid out of the middle of the road and then apologize profusely to the person who stopped there and is looking at me going, should I call Child Protective Services or not? It's one of those just fearful moments, danger. But that's a danger that my children didn't even recognize when they're 2 and 3 years old. They don't understand it. You know, that's the way the world is around us. They don't know it. They don't see it coming. We warned them. And then Jesus can rescue them. I've never been in a position in my adult life where I've needed a physical rescue. That, of course, could change in God's providence. But I've not needed one. But I've met and listened to people who have. On Thursday, August 5th, in 2010, a cave-in happened at the San Jose mine in Chile. And 33 men, this became a global phenomenon as it was broadcast all over the world, 33 men were trapped nearly a half mile under the earth in a rescue area of the mine. And because of the severity of the collapse, they had to drill 8 exploratory boreholes just to find where they were at. It took them 17 days to drill to find the right spot to see where the men was at. And after 17 days, one of the men in that rescue area had taped a sign, a piece of paper, onto a drill that was brought up out of the mine that says, "We are here, all 33 of us." 17 days. Now here's the most astounding thing. It would take a total of 69 days to get them out. 69 days. They're trapped. They were enveloped around them. And there was absolutely nothing they could do. They weren't like my kid who didn't recognize the danger. They knew the danger. They knew the terror. They knew the possibility that they would not get out. Finally, with the help of a whole bunch of multinational mining operations, and including the help of various foreign governments and even NASA, came in to help, to offer some technology that they thought could help. After 69 days, they were able to devise a system where they could bring down a capsule that could barely fit one person in at a time. And they brought people out one by one, all 33 of them. It took 24 hours to get them all out from the time it would take to drop that all the way down, get the person in, and bring them back out. Let me tell you, those folks, they knew they needed a rescue. The mining facility sent down an individual ahead of time in that capsule to tell them of how they were going to get out. His name was Manuel Gonzalez. He went down first to go and bring them all out. They needed a rescue. There was absolutely nothing they could do. I mean, no amount of clawing is going to get you out of a half mile underneath the ground. No amount of scheming down there would ever take care of their problem. You know, that is the position that every one of us are born into this world. That's the position that we're in. We are trapped. Trapped in our sin. Trapped under the righteous wrath of God. We are trapped in a way that is leading us to the path of eternal destruction. But God sent somebody down for us to rescue us, to deliver us. And his name, as Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians, is Jesus. And he's the only one who could rescue us. Nobody else could. That's our position outside of Christ. As I think about this rescue of Jesus, can I just share with you 3 glorious truths about it? First, it's free. It is free. The good news of Jesus Christ and his deliverance is not something you have to work for. Those men in the Chilean mine could never earn their way out of that mine. There was nothing they could do, and so it is with Christ. We cannot earn his favor. We cannot earn God's salvation. It cannot be done. If you are here in this room and you're thinking that you have been a good enough person because you've been part of this church, or you've grown up in a Christian home, or you've even had some sort of religious experience, that you're clinging to those things as if those things will get you salvation, my friends, Christ's salvation is free, not earned. There's the old saying among Christians that Jesus plus anything equals nothing. And it is true when it comes to our salvation. It's free. Second, the rescue is complete. The rescue is complete. You cannot add anything to the deliverance that Jesus offers. You cannot give anything more to what God has done for you. You cannot add anything. What finite payment could you or I give that would add to the infinite payment of Jesus Christ. I mean, to put it in human terms, and these are imperfect illustrations, but they're the best I can come up with. That would be like trying to add a cup of water to the ocean, thinking it would raise the sea level. It won't work. That would be like taking a grain of sand and going out to Fish Lake Beach and dropping it and say, see, now the beach is better. It won't do anything. You cannot add anything to the rescue of Jesus. No, Jesus' rescue is complete. He paid for our sin. He is preparing our hearts even now for heaven's glory. And he will come and retrieve us, and we won't be able to do anything about it when he does. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be gathered together with the Lord. Bang. Nothing that we need to do. He does it. It's complete rescue. And third, the rescue is eternal. Just as the eternal judgment of God is real, so is the eternal salvation that he offers in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there's never going to come a day in which God's saving work will stop in your life. For all of eternity, God's Spirit will be with you to keep you in the love of God forever and ever. There's never going to be a day in which Christ's sacrifice, that God's work of redemption, of salvation, of rescue in us, he goes, you know what? After 50 million years, I've had enough. You're done. No. No, it's eternal. It's forever, forever rescue. My uncles tell the story of their hunting trip near Vail, Colorado. There were three of them. One was at the base of the mountain. Two others were driving three-wheelers up the mountain on a switchback road. And as they were driving, one of my uncles, who was on the lead, came to a sharp turn, a switchback, and he was going too fast and slid in the icy road and went right over the side of a 200-foot drop. My other uncle, who was behind him, saw it happen. And as fast as he could get there, ran up to the edge of that ledge and looked down, and there was my uncle clinging to a rock and to a tree branch that was growing out the side of a mountain with a 200-foot drop below. Now, here's what my uncle did to his brother. He reached down and he grabbed him. And do you think that he let go? Do you think he said, hey, let me get a better grip? He held fast. There was nothing that was going to stop him from holding on to his brother. And he pulled for everything he's worth and brought him up. You know, it's Jesus himself who said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You know, every relationship that we have in this world among us as people can't last forever. He grabbed that brother and pulled him up for everything he was worth, and they just sat there on the ground and cried and held each other for a long time. But that will pale in comparison to the eternal salvation of Jesus holding on to us forever. He will not stop. And this is why this message is so both heavy but freeing. Because if you are in Christ Jesus, you have been freed. You have been delivered. You have been rescued. And it was free. It's complete. And it's eternal. I plead with you, if you are someone who has not experienced that free, complete, and eternal deliverance of Jesus Christ, even now, right now where you're sitting, today is the day to call out to God, and he can deliver you through Christ Jesus. Jesus' sacrifice for your sins is enough. Trust it. Hold to it. Cling to it. If you got questions about that, ask them to me. Ask them to so many people in this church that can help you. And I don't care if you've attended this church your whole life or this is your first day here. It matters not to me. If you don't know Christ, trust his salvation. You need to come to the place, as Charles Wesley writes in his great hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. That's you, trust Christ. But may I also say to you who are Christians, we have the leaflets. We have the knowledge. We have the message, both of the judgment and of the deliverance. We've got them. This summer has been an encouragement for you to be an ambassador for Christ. Are you using those leaflets? Are you sharing Christ with people around you? Well, friends, this is a weighty thing. It's a heavy thing. But we have such a great gift and a great opportunity. Would you pray for opportunities? Would you seize them when God gives them to you? Would you encourage? Would you warn? Would you love? Will you show people? Oh, the judgment of God is terrible, but his salvation is glorious. What a treasure we have in earthen vessels. Let us use it wisely as we proclaim our Lord to the people around us. Father in heaven, use these words to glorify your name and also to do saving works in the hearts of any here who do not know Christ as their Savior. May your Spirit even now work mightily in them so that they might be delivered from their sins. And may those of us who know you and know your Son Christ by faith, I pray that we would be faithful in proclaiming this message. Forgive us for our failures. Encourage us for us to do right by the power of your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.